passage in the New Testament in our study in Matthew where Jesus' authority is questioned. And an Old Testament counterpart to that is found in Numbers 16. So this is our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, Numbers chapter 16. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May he bless his word to us. Chapter 21, and I'll begin in verse 23. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. Here is the word of our Lord. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." God bless these words to our hearing this morning. Now, as we consider those who stand in the place where God has given his servants to lead his people and lead God's people astray, the judgment that ought to come upon them, let's join together in singing a song of imprecation. Psalm 58b. Study of Matthew 21, we have lately seen something of a change in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has become much more public and open about the fact that he is Israel's Messiah and the Messiah of the world. Chapter 21 opens with him entering Jerusalem on a donkey colt, as was prophesied of him of old, receiving honor from the people as they spread their garments in the road before him, as they declare him to be the son of David or the Messiah, and as they shouted their hosannas before him as the one that was going to save. Instead of telling them to be quiet about who he was, as he has done in the past, Jesus now received these praises of the people. Then in verse 12, we found him exercising his messianic authority very openly and publicly in the temple. We see him turning over the money changers' tables. We see him driving out those who bought and sold in the temple. And we hear him declaring that they have turned his father's house into a den of thieves. It's a marvelous thing. Why doesn't anyone stop him when he does this? It's a miracle that we see here that these men who were there at the appointment and under the authority of the high priests and the temple guard being present all the time does not lift a finger against our Lord Jesus Christ. One man driving out all of these men because they were in awe and terror of him. It was a supernatural awe that was brought upon them that they did not raise a finger against him. And then in verse 23, we find our Lord teaching in the temple court. No doubt teaching as he always did, with an authority with which the people were unfamiliar. Their way was to teach, and always referencing some famous rabbi and leaning on that. And Jesus came and cut through a lot of the false tradition and said, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, where a full example was given of his preaching, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." What a change this was from what the people had heard before. And to back up the authority with which he spoke, we find him performing miracles. Even some of the same ones that were said to be done by the Messiah that had not ever been done by anyone else. Like opening the eyes of the blind. These miracles were unmistakable. The detractors never challenged the fact that the miracles were done. All they did was complain about by what authority these may have been done. And this is exactly the challenge that they bring to Jesus in verse 23. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus' teaching and miracles were too much for the Jewish establishment. And so they come to Jesus and they question his credentials. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Our text today has to do with that question. So I want you to consider, first of all, that the authority question is the question that you ask when you are confronted with Christ's kingdom in a way that you do not like. You know, I hope that all of you have been confronted by Christ's kingdom. I mean that I hope that his kingdom has broken in on your life in such a way that it stopped you in your tracks. The claims of his kingdom came upon you. It doesn't happen to everyone. There are some people who go through their whole life and they never hear the gospel of our Lord. They die without ever knowing what he says. They have never heard, never had him break into their life and declare that they're all wrong in the way they're living, that they are full of sin and guilt, that they cannot be delivered from this miserable condition except by his own saving work, and that they must repent of their own way and rely upon him alone if they are to be saved from their sins. There are some who live in a place where the gospel is entirely unknown. Or it may be that even though the gospel is all around them, they have never yet been directly confronted with its claims in such a way that it has really come to interfere with them, come to speak into their lives. It's never come home that this is a kingdom of which they are not a part that is confronting them. I hope that all of you have come face to face with this gospel, that it has interrupted your life somewhere along the way, and that it has brought you to see who our Lord Jesus is. Jesus has his ways of bringing his gospel to us. For 1,500 years, he brought it through the prophets and the Old Testament sacrifices that he had appointed to his for his people Israel, showing the promise of his coming. And then 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus himself came as he had promised. And here we find him in this passage that we read today, confronting the people, his kingdom breaking in upon them. How are they going to deal with this? The Jewish leaders are dealing with it. And today he sends out his preachers into the world to confront the nations with the claims of his kingdom, preaching the gospel of righteousness. And it comes to us either directly through that preaching, or it comes to us through friends and relatives who speak to us about the gospel that is preached. But however it comes, this gospel confronts us. Our Lord tells you that you are a wretched sinner before the living God, and that you will be judged unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. He tells you that He has established His kingdom and righteousness by His own obedience and suffering, and that no one can come to the Father but through Him. This is the message that He brings to you when His kingdom breaks into your life. And I say that it is very natural for a sinner to question the authority by which that gospel first comes. It's very natural to say, by what authority are you doing these things? It's natural because this gospel collides with us in our whole way of life. It tells us that we're wrong and that only Jesus is right. And because we are sinners, and we question, we say, who are you? Indeed, it's wonderful news and we ought to welcome it. But our first reaction is often negative. We say, what right do you have to tell me that my living is wrong? Who are you to tell me that I can't have an abortion? Who are you to dictate to me about my sex life and my preferences? Who are you to tell me that I'm not good enough for heaven? Who gave you the authority to tell me that all of my religion that I've been practicing is nothing but a sham? What authority do you have to say that there is only one way of salvation? It's especially natural to say that when it is some preacher from which you hear the gospel, or a friend from which you hear the gospel. Even though Jesus speaks to us through preachers and friends, it's very natural, as soon as we hear that word, to say, who says? It's very natural to have that as your first response, because you've just been confronted with something very radical that calls you to change your whole life, your whole dependency, everything that you're living for. It can be very upsetting. It was very upsetting to the Jewish leaders because they had a big show of self-righteousness. They had invested their whole lives in acquiring their own righteousness, establishing their own righteousness. They felt pretty smug about themselves. And Jesus came and He cut through all of that self-righteousness and He exposed them for what they really were, as those that needed repentance. All that they lived for, all that they had built, was being challenged. So it is natural for them to put up their defenses and say, who are you? Truth is, most of us feel pretty smug about ourselves too. Tell me, even you who have trusted in Jesus, do you not find it hard when God's Word comes to you, shows you something that you have not seen before, that confronts you and contradicts the way you've been living and the way you've been thinking? Isn't your first reaction to say, by what authority? Who says? How can this be so? How much more is that the case when the gospel first comes to you as a sinner and calls you out of your whole life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very natural to ask this question, by what authority? But it is not good to ask this question. Let me qualify that. There is a sense in which it is good to ask that question. I don't for a moment suggest that you should blindly accept whoever comes along in the name of Jesus and says this or that doctrine, that you should follow that doctrine. There are many who will come forward in the name of God. There are many today who come forward in the name of God, and they say too easily, the Lord says, when they have no real basis for saying the Lord says. And you must not listen to such persons. There is little worse than to claim to speak for God when you have not been authorized to speak for God. You have a responsibility then to investigate and be certain that what a preacher or a friend says is of God. When the apostle went to preach to the Bereans, he commended them because they searched the scriptures to see if the things he said were so. They wanted to be assured that it was coming to them with the authority of the Lord. You should always be sure that what you're believing and what you're doing is according to the word of the Lord. In that sense, it's good to ask the question when you hear something new, by what authority? But I would submit to you that ordinarily this authority question is a rebellious question. A question that really ought not to have been asked. You see, God's word is self-attesting. There is no authority that stands behind God's word other than His own authority, because there is no authority that is above God, that is above His word. It comes to us with authority, self-attesting, because it is true. It bears witness to our consciences. It exposes us. And as the woman at the well said, it tells me all that I ever did. If you receive God's word, it opens you up and lays you bare. It strips you naked and you see yourself as you are and as you may not wish to see yourself. It tells us what the creation itself teaches us and what we don't want to admit. That we have not honored God or served Him as we ought and are worthy of His judgment. When you hear it, you know it's true. And there is no escaping that. Questioning and saying, what authority does that come? Is a foolish endeavor. It's just an effort to avoid it. But if you will admit this self-evident truth about your wretched condition, God's word then comes to you to tell you the only way of salvation. You may have never thought of it before. You haven't thought of it unless you've heard it. But once you hear that God sent His very own Son to come and die in the place of sinners, to give Himself as an offering, every other religion is dry and empty after that. Rituals, good works, giving to the poor, trying to do your best, following Muhammad, bathing in a special river, or whatever it might be that a person would do to try to make themselves more spiritual, more holy, more righteous, is all empty after you've seen the true way. It's self-attesting. You come away and you say, there could be no other way if you are honest. But too often we say, what authority? By what authority? Who says? It's a plain old problem of rebellion. The sinner knows that God's word is true because God makes His word clear. Until God changes our hearts, however, we will go on in our rebellion asking that question, by what authority? That we ask this authority question is the first thing that I want you to consider as we look at our text and see these men asking it. Secondly, I want you to see from this text how our Lord Jesus exposes the hypocrisy out of which that question does arise. He knows that it's hypocrisy. And in verse 24 and 25, He asks a counter question to expose the insincerity of these particular men who stood before Him. The text says, Matthew 21, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, with these words, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, of course. John was recently killed by Herod, as we saw a little earlier in Matthew. But before that, John had preached for several years so that all Judah and Jerusalem had heard his doctrine. He had announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he had called all men everywhere to repent and to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah's coming. He had told his hearers that they needed to confess their sin and their need of the cleansing that Messiah alone could bring. He said, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a picture of the cleansing that Jesus would bring in truth. It was a picture of that which Ezekiel had promised. The Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. And John said, the kingdom of God is come, and it's come to bring that radical change to the nation. But asking if John's baptism was from heaven or from men, by doing this, Jesus was asking, is this from God or is it of men? Now you see, if it was from men, then it was not from God. And it was to be rejected. If John had made this thing up himself, then he was a false prophet of the worst sort. But if he received this doctrine from heaven, then he was to be feared and to be believed and obeyed, just as the prophets of the Old Testament had been. They spoke for God, the very word of God. You see, there is no middle ground here. We want a middle ground for things like this. We want to say, well, you know, John was a pretty good guy, but he wasn't really speaking for God. No. Either John was a very wicked man who made a false claim that he was speaking in the name of God and introduced an ordinance that God had never appointed, or he was the very voice of God bringing the truth of God to his people. You might notice an aside that no man is authorized to invent his own rituals and ceremonies. John's baptism was evil unless it came from heaven. We must not accept any additional sacrament except those that the Lord has instituted. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus hits his inquisitors hard with this question about John. It was particularly suited to these particular men. You see, when they asked Jesus about his authority, they were pretending that they were concerned about what was authorized by God. They were the chief priests and the elders who represented the people before God and who represented God to the people. They pretended to be following the Lord in all that they did with absolute obedience. They pretended that what they did was backed by heaven. They were the guardians of the truth, and indeed they were in that position. And it was in this capacity that they were coming to confront Jesus. They were truly concerned for what was right. That's what they pretended. But when Jesus asked this counter question about the authority of John, then they were put into a bind. As the appointed guardians of truth, they ought to have known about John. He had lived among them for several years, preaching and teaching as a prophet. If John was true, then they should have been the ones who first submitted to his baptism and who called others to come and hear this prophet that God has sent. If John was false, they should have put him down. They should have ended his career as a prophet. But they had done neither. If they had really cared for the truth, then they would have concluded something about John. But you see, Jesus' question exposed their real reason for asking about his authority. They didn't really care at all about whether Jesus or John was from heaven or from earth. All they cared about was preserving their own status. Look at how they reasoned among themselves, and it's quite evident what they were concerned about. Now, whether this dawned on them or not, I don't know. It should have. But look in verse 25. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, and he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. There was no discussion among them about what was true or false. The only consideration for these men was how one answer or the other would make them look in the eyes of other people. Does that sting a little bit? It's terrible to do religion that way. To have your eyes on what other people think of you. If you do this, or if I do that, what are people going to think about me? Instead of having your eyes on what God approves. What does the Lord God think of this? Or think of that? These men didn't care at all what God thought. It only mattered what other people thought. Their own reputation, their own position, how insecure they were. Instead of being true and simply speaking the truth, which is quite a simple thing to do, they had to calculate and weigh the possibilities of, now, if we say this, then what will happen? If we say this, what would happen then? See, it's very complicated. But if you're in the truth, then you don't have to worry about any of that. If I speak the truth and I'm cast to the lions, then that's my service to God. That's His will. If I speak the truth and I'm put into a king's palace as his advisor, then that's God's will for me. I don't have to calculate any of those things. What will my family say? What will people do if I do this, if I follow God? It doesn't matter. It's all about what God says. Brothers and sisters, you should care very, very deeply about what is from heaven and what is just of men. Your salvation does not depend upon what your neighbor thinks. It has nothing to do with what the people around you approve. You can have all the honor in the world from your fallen men, from the world around you. You can have it even from your church. But if you're living for human praise and you're not following God's truth, then you're on the path to destruction. And unless you repent and go in another direction, then you're going to perish with these men that we read about this morning. Your whole life ought to be oriented around what God says. What is from heaven? You ought to ask that about everything in your life. Is this from heaven? Is this authorized by God? Or is this of men? It ought to be your way of everyday living in matters great and small. Men, has God authorized you to speak to your wife the way you speak to your wives? His parents, has He authorized you to withhold correction from your children because you're tired? Because you find it unpleasant? Working people, has He authorized you to be lazy? Has He authorized you children to talk back to your mother when she calls you and asks you to come and help with a chore? Has He authorized you children to complain when it's time to leave the playground? Has He authorized any of you to do whatever you do on the Sabbath? Are the things that you believe about Him from heaven? Are they from your own imagination? Does it matter to you where they're from? Do you care? Or are you only concerned about what is comfortable, convenient, what other people think? When Paul talks about the different practices of Christians regarding what we eat and drink in Romans 14, he talks about matters that we may come to different conclusions about. But you know what he says is really matters there? That you do it unto the Lord. That you do it in faith. We may not always agree on some of the details, but the question is not whether we agree on all the details, but it's what is our orientation? Are we seeking authorization from heaven? Or are we seeking authorization from men and from ourselves? So let Jesus' counter questions search you out this morning. Are you truly concerned with what God says? Do you really care that you are authorized by heaven? Our Lord does not stop with this counter question, but He goes on to work His way into this hypocrisy a little bit further with the use of a parable. With a powerful parable, Jesus makes it clear that your real attitude about God's authority is not demonstrated by what you say about His authority, but by what you do, if you do the will of God. This is the third thing I want you to consider this morning, that it doesn't matter what you say about God's authority. It only matters what you do. The parable He gives is very simple. Father has two sons. He tells the first one to go work in his vineyard. Son says, I will not. Then he regrets it, and he goes. The other son says, I go, sir. But then when the time comes for him to go, he doesn't go. Jesus asks his inquisitors, which of the sons did the will of his father? Of course, the answer is very, very obvious. The first one, the one who said at first that he would not go. God had made it clear to his people in Ezekiel that he accepts the one who at first says no and later repents and does the will of God. Jesus applies the parable very directly to the chief priests and elders who had come to question his authority. At the end of verse 31, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." So we don't have to guess about what he's talking about with this parable. What is it aimed at? He says it straight to their face as they're standing there. "I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." He compares the tax collectors and harlots to the son who at first said no and then submitted to the father's counsel. He compares the chief priests and elders to the son who at first said yes and then did not go and do what they said they would do. Now, this was very offensive to these chief priests and elders because there was no one that they despised more and thought more lowly of than the tax collectors and harlots. Now, I want you to see from Jesus' parable that there are two kinds of rebellion here. The first kind of rebellion is one that's very bold and impudent. It's an in-your-face kind of rebellion. God says, "Work in my vineyard," and He says, "I will not." It's just a plain, flat refusal. There's no excuses. There's no justifications. There's no coloring or shading. It's just no. This person has heard the call of the gospel. He understands it. He understands that he's going in his own way, and he simply does not want to be shackled by the will of God. He wants to go his way and to do his own thing. Do some of you do this? Do you know what God wants? You refuse flat out? You know that God calls you to a new life in Jesus? You see that new life in others, but you say, "No, that is not for me. I will not go." You know that He calls you from your immorality. You know that He calls you from your rebellion against your parents. You know that He calls you from your lies. You know that He calls you from the bitterness that you've been harboring, from your vindictiveness. But you say, "No, I'm going to do it my way." Well, let me tell you that you're very foolish if you defy your Lord like that. God's judgment will be very severe for those who stand in His face and say no to His call. You are the one who has openly signed on with the devil. You have put on the uniform of the rebellious. When God's angels come to separate the just from the unjust, they won't have to do any searching about you because you have your uniform on. "I am a rebellious person. Strike me with judgment." You say, "No, I will not serve my Lord." Surely you deceive yourself. Unless you repent, your judgment will be very severe. You're daring God to strike you by your defiance. You're putting a direct challenge before the living God as if you could resist Him. I counsel you to follow the example of this first son and to turn from that blatant, plain old rebellion. He looked at what he was doing. He looked at his obstinacy and he regretted it. He regretted it so much that he turned to do his father's will. It's the open defiance then is that first kind of rebellion. The second son, at first, does what everyone ought to do when God's call comes. So we can follow his example in the first part. He hears the call and immediately he says, "I go. I go, sir." This is a proper response to the God who made us. It's a proper submission to His authority. No questions, just obedience, recognizing who He is. But this son is all talk and no action. He promises, but he does not deliver on his promise. As soon as it comes to actually following his Lord, it never happens. Instead of repenting, this one always justifies himself. He always finds some reason for his disobedience. And in this particular context of this account where Jesus gives this parable, the reason that's given for the disobedience is uncertainty about who said this. What authority did this come? Is Jesus authorized by God? That's the excuse that's used. Jesus says that of these two sons, the first one is the one who's the nearest the kingdom and will go in first. By that, he means that the openly defiant one is more likely to enter the kingdom of God because he's not playing games. You see, there's good reason for this. The openly rebellious knows that he's rebelling against God and that he needs to repent. He's not pretending to live unto God's favor. And nobody thinks he is. In the parable, he is the one who repents, as did many of the publicans and harlots when they heard the gospel. They knew that it was true. They knew that they were resisting the truth, and everybody else knew it. So they repented. Their lives changed. But the second son had a reputation as one that served. He would have to tell everyone that he was a sham. Instead of pretending that something had come up. What does it mean to work in the vineyard? Or, you know, now who said that I was supposed to work in the vineyard? He would have to face the fact in himself that he had been just pretending. This is much harder to do. And there are few who do this. Now, I want you to take a good hard look at this second son and examine yourself. He is the one who claims that if he knew it to be God's will, he would do it. But he's just not sure. He doesn't want to believe something that's not true, does he? I mean, how can you know that the gospel really is true? By what authority does it come? Well, let me tell you, your question of authority, as we've already seen, is not really the problem. If you are someone who really wants to do God's will, then he's going to show you his will. If you hear the gospel and you say, I'm not sure where this came from, I'm not sure if this is from God, then the problem is not really that uncertainty. The problem is that you don't want to do the will of God. You really don't want to do the will of God. We've seen with these men, though they talked this way, these men that came to Jesus, when it came to determining whether they should submit to John or not, it had nothing to do with God's will. They said it did, but it had nothing to do with that. Doing God's will was not really what their life was about. And that's because they were not born again. They had not been given a new heart by God's Spirit that radically changed them so that they delighted in the law of God after the inward man. They were not really interested in God's Word. John's testimony and Jesus' miracles and teaching were enough to satisfy anybody that his teaching was from heaven and the teaching itself. The problem is when you don't want God's Word to break into your life and you don't want to be changed. That's when you're confused. Confusion comes from rebellion, not from ignorance. You don't really want God messing with your life. If you did, if you want Him to come in and you want Him to rule and you want Him to take over, then it's going to be clear which way you should go. I don't mean that we'll never have perplexities as we go along serving the Lord and difficult questions that we have to resolve. But I mean about the main things and about our general pathway is going to be one of growing instead of one of always wavering and always being confused and uncertain. This is where each one of you needs to examine yourself. Is your life really, truly about doing the will of God? Or does God's Word come and you say, well, who said that? When you're wanting to gossip and then you realize you shouldn't and you go on and do it, you're not confused about whether gossip is appropriate in that situation. Maybe we're just trying to help or all of these things. Or children, like I mentioned before, you're on the playground and your play is interrupted because it's time to go. You're not really confused about what does God want. No, it's a refusal to obey your parents that God has told you to do. Or when you have that secret life of lust, or that secret life of bitterness, or indulgence and self-pity that you revel in all the time. You know that that's not right. So the question is, do you care? Do you really want to be changed by God's power and to do His will? Our gracious Lord stands ready to save all of those that will come to Him. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, one of the things we do is we come and we lay ourselves before God and we ask Him to feed us, to change us. Well, let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word breaks into our lives and it strikes us and it shows us what we are in order that we may come to Jesus and find life in Him. I pray that Your Word would drive us out of ourselves again and again and again, and that we would continually resort to our Lord Jesus Christ for refuge and salvation. For it is He alone that has the words of eternal life. And I pray, O Lord, that You would deliver Your people from all of their games, all of the questioning about what does God really want, when in fact it is very clear what You want. I pray that we would quit tinkering around with these things, that we would be concerned not of what men think and of political correctness or family correctness or whatever it might be, but that our concern would be to know and do the will of God. And Father, we pray that You would help us to cut through all of the cloudiness that sin has brought around us. We pray, O Lord, that Your Word would pierce to the very depth of our heart and soul, that it would expose and reveal very clearly. We thank You for how the Lord Jesus does that. And that when He came among these Jewish leaders with all of their pious pretenses, that He cut right through it and went right to their heart and showed them what they were. Oh Lord, when that happens to us, may we not turn and run the other way. May we not put up another shield to try to deflect the sword of Your Word. But may we receive it, Lord, with gladness. And may we say, I go. May we repent and turn from our wicked ways. And we pray, Lord, that when we don't, that Your Word would fester in us as it did in that first son, that it would not leave us alone until we break and yield. Father, we pray that we would not be as those who hear the Word and the birds come and snatch it away so that it is soon heard, as soon forgotten as it was heard. We pray that we would not be those who have the thorns that come and choke out the Word, or those that have the sun come and after it has sprouted and dry it up. But Father, we pray that we would be those who go forth serving our Lord Jesus Christ and bearing much fruit for His glory. Father, You have called us to a truly glorious life. It's just that it's not a life that comes from us or from our own strength. And we pray that we would not mind that, Lord, that we would see that we can be fruit-bearing people. We can be people who serve our Lord and walk with Him and have communion with Him if only we will turn to You and stop justifying ourselves and trying to sanctify ourselves by our own foolish efforts and twists and turns. Father, we thank You so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us to be carriers of it, to convey it to this world. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel would awaken our community. We pray that You would bring reformation to our city. We pray, Lord, that You would cause men to be awakened out of their stupor, that they would rise and serve the Lord. We pray that Your Word would go forth with power and that You would draw people to Your Word. We pray that even as we as friends go among others, that we would be bringing the kingdom of God with us wherever we go. Father, help us, for we desire to be faithful witnesses to You, to represent You well as Your redeemed people in this world. We also pray, Lord, that You would keep us from being drawn in to the snares and temptations of the world. That You would forgive us, Lord, for those ways that we have been, those ways that we are. And, Father, that You would cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness in order that we might appear before You as those who have been washed. We thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We pray now, Lord, that You would bless us as we continue in this worship service and as we continue in fellowship with You and with each other on this Lord's Day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And we'll prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. I'll ask. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.